Evening. Tremendous blessing to be here this evening, and as the brothers shared already, it's beautiful hymns of worship, opportunity to lift our hearts away from the cares of life and the challenges of life and come aside and focus our gaze upon the Lord Jesus. You know, that's what we're supposed to do every day, but somehow those things, the cares of life and things come in and our gaze gets shifted, and so then we end up seeing our problems. They become bigger than our Savior sometimes, and we're just thankful for the opportunity here to be here tonight. That's not going to work there. I'll try that. That'll work, I think, right there. Thank you. We've been looking forward to being here. Thank you for the invitation to come and spend this week. We come with trembling and trepidation in our own heart, just realizing that, feeling our own need of God and our own need to hear from God. I feel like we're coming as a student and with a desire to learn many things this week, and I've been blessed already last evening, just God laying his finger on my heart and the challenge Brother David brought to me. I think that's tremendous. And then also the message this morning on reconciliation. I've just been deeply challenged already and just thankful for the opportunity to be here. I would like to share a message this evening out of Romans chapter 1, God, Lord willing, here. This burden, there's been a burden laid on my heart for message out of these couple verses here. I'm not exactly sure where we'll go throughout the whole week. I am sure of one thing, I probably won't be sharing much that's new to you. So I don't come with expectation to teach you a lot of new things, but simply to be faithful to remind us as individuals and as a congregation of the truths that are in God's Word. They're eternal truths. And just to encourage us in them and maybe help us refocus and clarify our vision if it has clouded in any way. That's my prayer in my own heart and life and for the meetings here. And then also those that are not converted, attending the meetings, just a desire to challenge you to consider eternity and the truths of the gospel, and the accountability to your own life. You're accountable for before God what you do in your life and your response to God. So that's our desire. You pray for me. Thank you, for each one of you that have prayed for me already. I want to invite you, each of you, to be a participant in these meetings this week. None of you are welcome here as spectators. We want to encourage you to be a participant. What does that mean? Well, you say, you won't give me a chance to preach. Well, that doesn't mean you can't be a participant. Each one of us comes and we participate. One way we can do that is definitely through prayer, carrying the burden of these meetings on our heart. I'm a very needy person, and I'm trusting in God's grace and goodness and his strength and power, wisdom. The other way you can do that is come with a desire to and an open heart. I like preaching to people who are reaching out for truth. As it says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. So I want to encourage you. That's one way you can be a participant. You know, sadly, this raised platform here in front with a bunch of seats is a little bit too much like a theater, in my opinion, sometimes. But you know what happens at a theater? Everybody pays some money and goes in there and gets a seat, and they expect to see something. They expect to go in and see a show, and they expect to leave basically the same way they came, just a little bit of entertainment. Many times the church service is that way. We just go there, and we sit there, and we hear something, but we never make application to our life, and we're never changed. We're not changed because of what we heard. And James says, he says we're deceived. James chapter 1. It gives interrupt powerful words there for us. But I want to encourage you to engage your mind. Engage your thoughts as you come and as you sit here. Let's think. I encourage the congregation at home that I want them to think. And I'll try to give you something to think about with God's help. All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer this evening. It's bowing our hearts before the Lord, our heads. Almighty God, we thank you, Father, that there is such a thing as truth in this world, where everything is relevant, everything is compromised, everything is shaky. And Lord, the changing societies, the changing cultures, they try to define truth in their own ways. And those things influence us, Father. They do, and we acknowledge that tonight. We pray for the grace and the ability to come back to your word, which is truth, eternal truth, and lift this up, not only tonight, but this week. We pray for a love of the truth. We read here in Romans chapter 1 later what happened to the people who did not have a love for the truth. You gave them over to a reprobate mind. You gave them over to work out unrighteousness and lasciviousness. It's a terrible thing, Father. We pray as you look upon us tonight, you're not looking upon the things we say, but you're looking deep into our hearts and into the things we think about. And you're weighing us. That's who we really are. You're judging us according to those things, Father. Help us, Lord, to love your truths, your righteousness. Oh, Lord, I pray for grace tonight. I pray for the ability to share some truths, eternal truths from your word tonight that will bless and edify your people. Lord, be thou lifted up and magnified in our midst here tonight. We call upon you. We sense our tremendous need of your grace and your strength. Please look upon us in mercy. Open your word to us. Feed us and nourish us. Give us direction for our lives. Give us a light for our path, O God. And keep us from falling and preserve us in your mighty hand. We ask your blessing upon the service. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Romans chapter 1, I'll just read three verses. Thought about reading others to give you a little bit of a context of that, but we'll start reading in verse 15. Paul's writing here to Romans, and he's saying, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The Lord brought these verses to my heart in the last couple weeks here in as a challenge to my own life. And so this message is a burden coming out of that. And I want to share that we'll specifically be looking at verse 17 mostly here tonight. I want to say as we begin that my finite mind cannot comprehend, and neither can my stammering tongue declare to you what the depth of the meaning of these two verses, verses 16 and 17. But the theologians especially and people with commentaries look at these two verses. And as I pondered and meditated on it, I have to agree with some of what they're saying there. They're saying these two verses, in a sense, and they encapsulate the whole of the book of Romans. These two verses are a tremendous declaration here. And Paul goes on and spends the rest of the book of Romans defining what he just said here. And he does that some in his letters, if you notice. It's a lot of times in the first chapter or so, he'll make a statement. He'll make a proclamation in a verse or two, and then it's packed full of meaning and power and truth there. And then he goes, and the rest of the book is you can trace back in some way or another to those verses sometimes. Here in verse 16, I want to make a few comments. Notice the fours here. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." And then verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, And in that, he's tying this whole passage together. And I think it's important that we look at it in its context and how it is tied together. And yet tonight, the burden on my heart here is to use this as a text and to preach a message here concerning the righteousness of God. Now, I want to say concerning the gospel in verse 16. In verse 1, Paul says that he was separated unto the gospel of God. He calls it the gospel of God. In verse 8, he says, verse 9, he says, in the gospel of his Son. And then in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This is the gospel we'd like to preach this week with God's help. And it has been, the brothers have been preaching this gospel. There are many gospels being proclaimed today, and there's only one gospel of God, of Jesus Christ and His Son, that is biblical and is settled on the foundation that will never be moved. I want to just make a note here. In my reading, in my exposure, I enjoy reading, and in my exposure to different teachings and preachings, I have developed somewhat of a burden, and this is what the burden is developed from. The gospel has changed some, and it happens over time. And there's a gospel being preached today that doesn't go beyond the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins is an important part of the gospel. It's essential. It is an important part of the gospel. But and it's a wonderful part of the gospel. But we can't say that this is the gospel. It's just forgiveness of sins. And there are many other things that are being used that way, where they're taking a part of the gospel and they're emphasizing that truth at the expense of another truth. And I'm not here to tell you that I have it all figured out and I have it all right in my theology. But I want to encourage us and challenge us that the gospel, I believe, in a nutshell, the gospel is the whole New Testament. You have people that try to cut it up and break it up and say that it is this part or this part. And I want to encourage us, the gospel, the New Testament is the revelation of God to us, given to us. And it is the gospel. And with that, I want to say that I believe that includes the doctrine of the church. And Lord willing, we want to have a message sometime this week on the church. I think it's a beautiful part of the gospel. But many times people say, the church has nothing to do with the gospel. Well, it's a very important part, I think. What's Christ coming back for? And verse 16 tells us further that this gospel that Paul was preaching is the power of God unto salvation. And this is one description that Paul gives of the gospel here. It's the power of God unto salvation. And I want to say that the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel in this book in the New Testament, is a demonstration. It's a revelation of the power of God. And Paul really clarifies that and emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians. He said, the kingdom of God came not to you in words of men's wisdom, but it came in power. And he challenged the Corinthians there, saying that is the evidence that you have the true gospel, is when there's power there. The gospel is the inerrant power of an infinite God exerted in the salvation of mankind. The gospel has God's almighty power behind it. Think about that. See, the gospel was not just, God's attributes complement each other. Not only does God possess all wisdom, not only does he have the ability to come up with what we call the plan of salvation, he has the power to execute that and bring it to pass. Isn't that exciting? Some people, sometimes we as men who have more creative tendencies. I don't claim that for myself, but some of you all. You can sit and think about something, and you can picture that, but then that's as far as it can go. Maybe you can put it on paper, but you are limited either by money or by strength or by energy or something. God is not that way. He has the ability to, and we could see that in Colossians chapter 1, he has the ability to do what it takes to lay out the plan, to lay out the blueprint. And he has the energy and the power to bring it to pass. Because all of the infinite power of God is behind it. That's what Paul is saying here. The power to save and to deliver is grounded only in the almighty power of God. And it must proceed from it. Now, it's the power of God unto salvation. And here I want to make a few comments. I'm not coming here to try to straighten out anybody's theology. But I am sometimes burdened. We use the word salvation flippantly. The basic idea of salvation is deliverance, This is not my definition. As I studied it too, I would agree with it. The basic idea of salvation is deliverance. Amen? It is a divine deliverance, both from sin and to holiness. Now I want to say something else about the salvation. So the very fact that that the word salvation is used, it's the picture of, I think of this sometimes at my fish farm. There's times when we're moving fish that we grade fish. And as we grade the little fish out, we pull them out and we grade them out because they're runts and they're not going to make it. It's not worth putting any more feed and time into them. And sometimes we'll be standing there, and I'll look down in this basket, and I'll see one that I think maybe he should go in after all. And I reach down in that pile, and I pick him up, and I put him back in. He was doomed. He was already gone. He'd already been judged and was gone. But I looked down, and I reached down and picked him up and put him back in. That's a little bit of an idea, maybe. Salvation, we were doomed. And the picture I have, I'm not an artist either, you've already seen that. But this is a big ship, an ocean liner, and it's going down. I hope you can make that out. And out away from it, you've got all kind of lifeboats going out away from it. Humanity, this big ocean liner is a picture of humanity. It's a picture of humanity. Humanity is doomed. And we'll talk, Lord willing, we'll talk a little more about that tomorrow night. Humanity is doomed because of sin. Now what you have all kind of lifeboats going away from this big boat. And maybe someone they have a philosophy, they have good ideas, good reasonings. And so they get on that boat. That sounds pretty good. So they get on the boat of philosophy. And there's another one, maybe is psychology. Probably can't even spell that right, but psychology, so philosophy. And there's worldly wisdom, maybe that fit under philosophy. And there's a big one here, that's called good morals. Good morals. Good moral life. The people will become aware of the fact that the ship they're on is sinking and that they're doomed. So they start trying alternatives. And they try to get on a lifeboat that's going away. We could put many others there. There are many lifeboats that are going away from this. But there's only one. There's only one that's the gospel. Or salvation, either one. So salvation, that's the only lifeboat that's going to make it to heaven. That's the only lifeboat that's going to make it to the shores of heaven. We have to make sure we're on the right lifeboat. Now it says here that the power of God that we've been talking about is to everyone that believeth. I like that in verse 16. No one is exempt. Everyone who believeth. That's exciting to me. It doesn't matter where we come from or what our background is and how deeply we have been tainted by sin. Everyone who will get on the lifeboat, everyone who will reach out a hand to the Lord Jesus in faith, it says here, believeth the gospel, they can experience the power of God. Isn't that exciting? It doesn't take, it don't matter if you were raised in a wealthy home, you were successful in business, or whether you failed in life financially, whether you were wise, maybe you have a PhD degree. Actually, it says not many of them are called of the worldly wise. But there are some that are. Hallelujah. And whoever believes can experience the power of God unto salvation. I like the way that the present tense is used there. Because salvation is a person. I used the word earlier. Salvation is a person, not just a plan. Salvation is not a plan that you have, that, oh, I got the plan of salvation, I'll put it here. No, salvation is a person, and you only have salvation if you have Christ. And the moment you don't have Christ, you don't have salvation. Christ is our salvation. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And that's all in present tense. And here it says that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And that's present participle. That's continuously ongoing, presently. Everyone who is believing has the power of God unto salvation. Remember that. Okay, tonight the title of the message is the gospel. It's the gospel, a revelation of the righteousness of God. The gospel, a revelation of the righteousness of God. The gospel is many things, has many aspects. We can take that from these verses. We could share the message on each of them. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But this has particularly captivated my heart, and I developed a burden for the message tonight here in verse 17. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. A few things just to notice in that phrase. One thing is that it's present tense. He's saying, for it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. The revelation of the righteousness of God, the gospel. Now, in a few ways we want to look at that. And first we want to establish a foundation here in this teaching. And to do that, I want to just draw your mind and attention to a few Old Testament passages, but especially to this truth. The Old Testament was a revelation of God. The brother shared with us this morning in the children's lesson, a very beautiful children's lesson. He shared that creation is a revelation of God. That's very true. And the Old Testament, or the Word of God, is a revelation of God. And then there's maybe others we could talk about. But what is the clearest revelation of God? Who can help me with that? What is the clearest revelation of God that we have? God has revealed Himself many ways, several ways. And the major revelations. In creation, it says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And all of creation is a revelation of God. It's not as clear. And then we have His Word. He gave us His Word, and that's a little clearer of a revelation of God. Right? Are you with me? Okay, and so what is the clearest revelation of God? Jesus, that's right. Thank you. Jesus Christ is the clearest revelation of God, and that still is so. Now, the Old Testament, the revelation, the righteousness of God is revealed in the Old Testament. It's there, isn't it? It says in 2 Chronicles 12:6 that the Lord is righteous, and also in Psalms 11, verse 7, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. That's saying his countenance is always beholding the upright. He's looking to them. It would go a lot with 2 Chronicles, where it talks about his eyes are looking to and fro throughout the whole world for a man whose heart is right before him. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. See, God not only has righteousness, but He is righteousness. God is righteous, or just. You could use it either way. I think one way that's evidence to us, or one way we can maybe get a glimpse of that, it's hard for us to comprehend it, at least it is for me, but in 1 John 1, verse 5, John wrote this. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That is a declaration of the righteousness of God. Somehow those are tied together. We want to strengthen that point a little more as we go along. But God is righteous. It says here, it says it this way, that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Is there anyone here tonight that can say that? In me is no darkness at all. That's a big statement, isn't it? But God can say that. There's nothing questionable. There's nothing, but as we heard last night from Brother David, there's nothing but purity that compasses his whole being, that fills his thoughts and fills his mind, and all his actions is right. All he does is right because he is righteous. Okay, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, I want to say something, that God is very concerned about righteousness. God is very concerned about righteousness in the Bible. He's very concerned about it. And the Old Testament is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Maybe not as clearly as the New Testament, or we would believe it's not as clear. But listen to this. Righteousness is used in the Old Testament 207 times. 207 times. Righteousness is used in the New Testament 99 times. That's just righteousness. That's not even, I've got a few others here. And to break it down just a little, for in your reading, you can remember these. In the book of Psalms, righteousness is used 71 times. 71 times David writes about righteousness. Righteousness. And maybe not just David, there's others that contributed to the Psalms. But that is a very powerful theme through the book of Psalms. David was called a man after God's own heart for several reasons, for many reasons, but I think that's one. He had a revelation of the righteousness of God. Isaiah refers to it 52 times in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he had a revelation of the righteous one. And the other thing, if you remember, Isaiah is sometimes called the gospel according to Isaiah. The gospel according to Isaiah. Think about that. The gospel according to Isaiah, and he writes about righteousness 52 times. Why is it called the gospel according to Isaiah? Because he writes a lot about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior, coming of the righteous one, the branch he's called. And we'll look at a few of those passages. He will come and establish righteousness. Romans, in the New Testament uses it 99 times. 39 of those times are in the book of Romans. 39 times in the book of Romans, righteousness. Righteous is used 195 times in the Old Testament, and 43 times in the New Testament. 60 times in Psalms and 10 times in Isaiah. There's just a few thoughts to think about. But God is very concerned about righteousness. Now, the gospel, the revelation of the righteousness of God. The first point we want to consider tonight, and how that the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God, we want to consider it through the life and the person of Jesus Christ. We sang the hymn this morning that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And we have a picture. We get a picture when we think of that, or I do in my mind. We have the world. We have the world here, and then in the center of the world, we have a light emanating forth. And we talked about this some last fall maybe, but Jesus is the light of the world. Did you ever stop and think about that? Brother Mark, when you were in Israel just this past week, you were in places where these verses were fulfilled. Listen to these verses. It says this. And leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Isaiah said this, he prophesied it. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. He was there, brother. I thought of that when I was over there. I was there and I was thinking, this is where the light sprung up. Now, I want to ask you a question. Did you ever stop and think? It says the people saw a great light. What did they see? Did Jesus walk around with a 10 million candle light spotlight on his head? What did they see? What was the light? What was the light that they saw sprung up? Truth, that's very good. There's many things, right? But righteousness is one of those things. They saw righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. And we've read there in 1 John 5 that in him is light and in him is no darkness at all. So I want you to think of that. The prophecy was there that light has sprung up. They saw a great light. What they saw the righteousness of God. They saw truth and they saw the love of God. But they saw the righteousness of God lived out in human body for the first time ever. They heard about the righteousness of God, but now they could see it. And it was a tremendous light to the world. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, and he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth." Judgment. Righteousness, they are intertwined there. And the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. There's more that we could read there. Just wanted to share that. And there's other references in the book of Isaiah that refer to Jesus Christ as a prophecy coming and that he would bring righteousness on the earth. He would establish righteousness here on earth. And he would be a light to the Gentiles, his life. And it's not just righteousness. I know it's truth and there's other things. But tonight, Paul writes here specifically that the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And the life of Jesus Christ is a revelation of the righteousness of God here on earth. His life and his teachings, I would say his life and his teachings are the clearest revelation of God's righteousness. He came in a human body. He came in the flesh. He took upon himself flesh and blood. And he lived out righteousness. What was the standard in the Old Testament? What was the standard of righteousness given in the Old Testament? Maybe you can help me with that. What was the standard that was given in the Old Testament of righteousness? The Ten Commandments or the law, I would say. I'd say the law was the standard of righteousness in the Old Testament. What is the standard of righteousness in the New Testament? We should know this as God's people. What is the standard? If we don't know the standard, we'll never try to live it. What is the standard of righteousness in the New Testament? That's very good. Amen. What's that? Holiness. There's a verse, I think, two verses in 1 John. But you can turn there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. 1 John verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 29. It says this. Verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, remain in him. When he, Christ, shall appear, we may that when he, Christ, shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Chapter 3, verse 7. Listen to this. Right in the middle of these verses that have a lot of controversy around them theologically, it says this in verse 7 of chapter 3, "Little children, let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." What is the standard in the New Testament of righteousness? Christ. Christ is the standard. Amen? He's the standard of righteousness. Did God lower the standard from the Old Testament to the New Testament? You see, I didn't know there was even a standard that I was called to live. God forbid. God forbid. God is concerned about righteousness in His people. God wants a people that reflect, live out, are an expression of His righteousness. Christ, we could say this, Christ came to reestablish righteousness upon the earth. He came to reestablish it. He came to, He lifted the standard higher in some ways. But God is still looking for righteousness. He is still wanting an expression of His righteousness here on earth in the lives of His people. And I know my stammering tongue and finite mind is struggling to bring this out, but it's a burden on my heart. The righteousness of God revealed. Now, it is through Jesus Christ. That is one revelation of the righteousness of God, and I believe that's implied in this verse. Another implication in this verse, and we've established there that Jesus Christ is a standard of righteousness. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the life of Christ, His life is the standard of righteousness. It's no longer 10 laws on a stone. It's no longer the law of Moses, so to speak. But it is the life in the teachings of Jesus are held up before us. This is righteousness. This is righteousness, dearly beloved. The second way that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel is this. It's the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel in the way that He justifies His people through faith, as it says later in this verse. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is maybe a little clearer in chapter 3 of Romans. You can turn there in verse 21. We'll read through verse 31. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested. I like that word. That's the same concept as we're talking about. The righteousness of God is revealed. This is telling us that the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is revealed or is made evident. It's made evident. Being witnessed, this is interesting. It says, this righteousness without the law was witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's a whole other thought there we could share. There's a lot in that passage. You meditate on that. This righteousness of God that was apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. God was wanting to declare His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And those just and justifier are also the same, basically the same Greek word, just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he not the God of the Jews only? Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Look at that. Well, what did he just say? After all this, he said that we have been made righteous, justified through faith. He says, did God take the law away? No, he said, we established the law. And he goes on later in Romans here and clarifies that. But the gospel is a tremendous revelation of how of God's righteousness and the way that he justifies his people through faith. He says here that the righteousness of God is manifested, is brought to light. And we can read there in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I want to stop here and think about this for a little bit. Justification. Justification is a big theological term we like to use, I do many times, and don't even stop and think about what I'm saying. Justification or justified, that is the same Greek, that's the same root in the Greek. It's basically the same number, it's right there beside it, as righteous. Justified, we could say righteousified. Righteousified. Now that's not proper English, but justified. Now, what we many times say that word means, it says it means that God looks at me God looks at me as if I never sinned. And there's a lot of truth in that. But I want to encourage us tonight that it means more than that. God not only looks at us as if we never sinned, God wants to make us righteous in Jesus Christ. He wants to make us righteous in Jesus Christ. And the way he does that, we read in this passage, is through faith. If you look that up in the dictionary, justified, even in the Strong's, it says considered just, or it implies that it means just. And then it says made righteous, made righteous. You know, Brother Paul shared this morning in 2 Corinthians 5:17, any man who is in Christ Jesus is a new creature. That's a new creation. A new creation. A new creation. And many times, I guess what I'm trying to say here, many times we use justification to say that I'm justified, and that means that I'm right in my standing before God. And that is true. We are made right in our standing before God. But we are also made right, I think we're made right in our life before God. Not only, the picture we sometimes have is God doesn't see me as a sinner. I still am, and I'm still in bondage to these things in my life. But God doesn't even see that. He sees something else. But I want to encourage you that the exciting truth here about justification by faith is that the moment we have saving faith and we believe the gospel, that moment God writes across our life righteous. He writes it across our life, justified, righteous. And the whole chapter 4, you can read it, the whole chapter 4 of Romans goes through and establishes that truth, that saving faith, that we are made righteous, not by the deeds of the law. God has manifested a righteousness apart from the law, without the law. This was witnessed by the law and the prophets. They told that it was coming. There was a day coming, they said, when God would, apart from this law, he would establish righteousness on the earth through faith and believing in the gospel. In a nutshell, that's what it's saying. The moment a sinner believes, that moment a pardon he receives. What a joy to think of that. And in that, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in that he justifies his children through faith. It's a revelation of his righteousness. Now, I want to go on with the third point I want to share is that the righteousness of God is revealed through his children. That is, I believe that's also implied here. For therein, it is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. God's righteousness is revealed through the gospel, and it's working in the lives of his children. I thought Paul was going to read it, or he did read it today, but he didn't comment on it. In 2 Corinthians 5, you can turn there, verse 21. He led up to this, and he shared, I think, something on all the other verses that he read except this verse. It says here, "For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That is not just in standing, dearly beloved. That's not just that God don't see me, he sees Jesus. That's a popular teaching we face today. God doesn't see me, he sees Jesus, I'm under Jesus. Brethren, God gave us a gospel that has the power of God behind it to recreate us, to make us righteous. To make us righteous in him, in Jesus Christ. There's none of us that can walk around and say, I'm righteous. Not if you're not connected to Jesus Christ and his life isn't in you. That's the only way you're righteous. But in Jesus Christ, we are recreated as a new person. And his life is in us. The life of the eternal Son of God is in me. It's in you if you're a believer. Is there any expression of that life coming from you? God, the righteousness of God is revealed through his children. We live in a day where there's no expectation of righteousness from God's people. There's no expectation of it. They're like, I'm supposed to be righteous? Jesus was righteous. I don't have to be righteous. I just want to encourage us. Let's read the Bible. Let's study these truths of God. And let's be serious about it. And search this out. You can correct me if I'm wrong. I'm not preaching a righteousness of my own, but I'm preaching that in Jesus Christ, we are righteous. Not just in standing, but in life. And God expects and has an anticipation that out of our life will be an expression of his righteousness. Fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. Let me give you one example. Maybe we'll do that a little later. But most professing Christians don't even realize they're called to live in righteousness. They don't realize the standard of the New Testament. What is the standard of righteousness in the New Testament? They don't realize there's even a standard. And this was what was said of Martin Luther's people before he died. They said of his people that he converted from supposedly heathenism or Catholicism, they said they were worse off. They lived worse. They'd have been better off staying there. That's what his doctrine produced. And I'm not just down on Martin Luther. I'm not going to judge him. But his preaching produced a people that said they're righteous in standing, but their lives were wicked. They were worse than their neighbors. And we meet Christians like that, professing Christians, that have no concept that there's a standard of righteousness we have been called to live. Do you know what a lot of these people are told? This is what they're told. It doesn't matter what you do now. It doesn't matter what you do. What you do has no bearing on your salvation. It doesn't matter how you live. You are under Christ's righteousness. And God doesn't require anything from you but to just believe. And in the sense, that's true. There's a lot of truth in there. It don't matter what you do. I wish I had the letter. I could read it to you. The man who went in and killed those people years ago, he wrote a letter before he went, and he said, "Soon I'll see Jesus and God. But this sin will not be held accountable to me because I've been forgiven." Before he ever went and killed the people, he wrote the letter. The preacher had told him, "Nothing you do can have any merit on your standing with God." That's heresy. But sometimes we get closer than that than we realize in our minds and in what we say. There is a standard, dearly beloved. There's a standard of righteousness held up. Not one of us will ever attain to it in our own strength. And I'm not saying I've attained to it now at all, but it is a standard that is held up before us. It is a standard of righteousness that God wants us to lift up and hold up and strive after in our lives. That our lives are a reflection of His righteousness here on earth, an expression, the righteousness of God. Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." And then he says, "Not as though I had already attained, or either were already perfect, but I follow after." And he presses forward. I want to say something else here, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is as much concerned about righteousness in our lives as the law was. That might stagger you, but you think about it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is as much concerned about a righteous life of holiness in reality as the law was. I think it's probably higher. First Corinthians 1:30 says that He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is that to us. He is our righteousness. And no man or woman here or anywhere can be righteous apart from Jesus Christ. I'm not preaching that. I'm not preaching that you can be made righteous apart from Him. But He is our righteousness. And as we abide in Him, and His Word abides in us, our lives become a revelation or an expression of the righteousness of God. I believe that's His heart. I preach that tonight because I believe that's His heart. I know it's a high standard. But God wants to reveal His righteousness to this community, to your family, to your wife, and to your children through your life. Do they see there the righteousness of God? It is through Jesus Christ that we can fulfill God's will, that our lives can be an expression of His righteousness. That's why we've been redeemed, brothers and sisters. That's why we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed to show forth the praises of Him that called us to glory and virtue, as it says in says in 1 Peter 2. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him that called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And that word praises means virtues. That our lives would show forth the virtues, the character and nature of God. That our lives might be an expression of God's love, of God's righteousness, of His truth and His grace. It's a challenge. It's a high standard. It challenges my own heart. And I just lift that up here tonight for us to ponder and think about it. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. There's one verse I'd like to look at yet. Actually, maybe a few of them here in closing. Hebrews 1:9 says that Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity. It's interesting. The word iniquity simply comes from inequity, that which is not righteous, that which is not right. Inequity. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Matthew 5, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." I just want to encourage us tonight to challenge us. May our lives be a revelation of the righteousness of God. May you, if nothing else, remember that there is a standard of righteousness in the New Testament. And we looked at those verses in 1 John. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, is what it's telling us. And in closing here, let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 3. We can start in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah, what a blessing. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Think about that a little bit. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. How did He do it? How did He condemn sin in the flesh? Anyone? His righteous life. His righteous life was condemned sin in the flesh. His righteous life was a power. It showed a power that is greater than the power of sin in the flesh. His life was a demonstration of the power of God in a human body. And He condemned sin in the flesh. His whole life was a condemning sin in the flesh by His righteous life that He lived. He did it through His death too. And I think it means more than just that. But through a righteous, holy life, He condemned sin in the flesh. And He showed that the life of God is able to produce righteousness in a human being. And there's a human being in the flesh, in the body of this flesh. He was able to live out the complete full will of God. His life was a clear expression of the righteousness, the holiness, the purity of God. He condemned sin in the flesh. His whole life stands as a condemnation to sin in the flesh. And it challenges me. And it challenges you every day. And it tells us you don't have to live in sin. Because God made a way for us to live above sin. There's no excuse. Now, He didn't have a fallen nature. But He condemned sin in the flesh by His whole life. His life was a demonstration of the power of God. What a blessing. What a blessing. What a standard, brothers and sisters. What a standard. You see, the challenge we have, we face that everywhere we live. The challenge we have is we have some revival and we have get renewed. And then, as the brothers shared earlier, we tend to compare ourselves among ourselves. We tend to think, I'm doing pretty well. I'm at prayer meeting oftener than he is. And we compare ourselves among ourselves. And brothers and sisters, when we get a glimpse and a revelation of the righteousness of God and the standard God has for us and how far below that we come, may we fall on our faces. And may we be done with lesser things. Quit comparing ourselves among ourselves and say, God, oh Lord. I think of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray. And He says, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do you think God's will is done in heaven? How is God's will done in heaven? He's praying. That's a high standard. I know I'm lifting the standard high, so to speak, tonight. There's hope for us in Jesus Christ. But that is a high standard. He wants us to pray that may Your will be done in heaven as it is on earth. God's will is done in heaven all the time, immediately, without delay, perfectly. That's how God's will is done in heaven. And I'm to pray that that's how His will is done on earth? That's how His will is to be done in my life? That's a challenge, isn't it? Okay, now we got to read verse 3 again. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do. Now, notice here, Paul never criticizes the law. Okay? The law, we said, was the standard of God's righteousness in the Old Testament. Paul says the law couldn't do it, and he says, he makes some comments like that, but he doesn't condemn and criticize the law here. He says the law couldn't do it because it was weak through our flesh. That's why the law didn't work. The law didn't work because of our sinful flesh, in our flesh. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That the righteousness of the law, and I'm not going to say which law that even means there. I think it's the law of the Spirit. I don't know that's talking, it's not talking about the Mosaic law, but that the righteousness of God's law might be fulfilled in us. Christ came, condemned sin in the flesh, lived a pure and holy life. He died on the cross. It's through his blood that we're washed from our sins and cleansed and recreated. And he resurrected. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteousness of God. I think we can say without doing any harm to that, like we've been talking about here tonight, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that is the secret. A life is walking in the Spirit of God and not after the flesh. In that life, there will be a fulfillment of the righteousness of God. He will love those as Christ loved. There'll be that righteousness in his life. In his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, whoever, brothers and sisters in the church, they'll say, that brother is genuine. He's genuine. That means righteous. See, genuine means, it's not like you get a fake coin or something and they say, oh, this is gold, and you scrape it away and it's just metal that's covered with some shiny stuff. That's a counterfeit. It's not. The brother shared about that last night. Genuine, righteous. May God help us that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. God is looking for a people, dearly beloved, brothers and sisters. God is looking for a people. God is looking for a people that will be a demonstration of his righteousness. He's looking for a people to be that, a revelation of his righteousness to this community. And we, you know what, I forgot to read it, but in John, you know the verses. Matthew 5, what does it say? We talked about light. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I believe that light, part of that light at least, is righteousness. The righteousness of God emanating from us. In that beautiful, clear glass Brother David had. It's clear and it needs to be emptied out, but then God wants to fill it with his life so that righteousness goes forth in this community. May God help us. Please pray for me, and we pray that the Lord will lead and direct us and make these meetings a blessing and a challenge, encouragement to all of us. Thank you for praying, and we look forward to, Lord willing, to be here tomorrow evening. I'll turn the time over to Brother Mark. Thank you.